You know, I live in the...
I'm a teacher, right? So I live in a world of questions. And I love questions. One reason I like questions is that it shows me my classes are paying attention and in line with what I'm talking about. You know, they're like, well, what about it? It kind of shows that I'm not just sort of speaking, you know, to a bunch of people who are... clicking away on their laptops, but really just watching, you know, ESPN or something. So questions are encouraging. It shows interest. Some questions are less well motivated. A question that all teachers get, especially when we're kind of getting near points of testing or things like that, is you get a question, is that going to be on the test? Because students only want to learn what they absolutely have to. You know, I love the one, do I have to know this? And with a certain amount of sarcasm, I would answer, I don't know. I mean, you're like 15. I don't know what questions you're going to be asked the next 60 years of your life. I don't know if you have to know this or not. I mean, who knows where your world will go? Other questions are a little better. We're going to deal with a great question today. I was thinking of playing, you ever play a little game, 20 questions with your kids or grandkids? And again, it's a great example of what good questions are, right? Like, let's say I'm an animal and you've got 20 questions to guess it. You could say something like, well, are you a lion? Are you a panda bear? Are you an alligator? Well, you know, that question isn't really going to yield very much information because all you're going to say is yes or no, right? And so unless you're just really... maybe you only know 20 animals, and so you're going to learn your 20 questions, but it's really not going to channel anything very well. But what if the kid was smart enough to say, well, are you a mammal? Do you live in Africa? You know, begin to narrow the field. Those are better questions, right? They begin to use questions to get more than just regular information. There was actually an article in NPR this week about questions and what makes good questions. I thought it was pretty interesting. But questions are what we do, right? We always ask questions. If you think about it, every decision you make was actually a question, right? You just maybe didn't ask it because you had a routine, but like going to lunch today, you know, getting dressed. You probably didn't think about, should I get dressed? But actually, the answer to the question is yes, you should, and you did. You just kind of answered, should I brush my teeth? You know, should I go to church? Should I do this? We live in a world where questions come and go, and we do it all the time. Every decision we make is a question. But like we say, some are more important than others. We all want to go to eat after church because that's what Christians do on Sundays. It just is. I think if you know, when you come to the tribulation, you kind of think about that, like when they outlaw Christianity or something, like, what that's going to do to the restaurant industry? I mean, I wonder if the Antichrist is really thinking that through, because I think there's a whole economic side effect of that. But, you know, those are good questions. Do you want to go to Chili's? That's a question that has some financial impact. Do you want to buy a motorhome? That's a question with financial impact. Which one's bigger? You know, if you decide, I'm going to go to Chili's, I don't really like Chili's, okay, you're out $10 and you didn't have a great lunch. If you buy a motorhome and you don't like it, you're $70,000 in debt, and you've got this big old thing in your driveway that you don't know what to do with. Right? Remember you were dating? Barely. Asking a girl, do you want to go to the movies? That's a good question. Asking her, do you want to marry me? That's a bigger question. Right? You get the first one wrong, you just waste an evening and some time in the movies. You get the second one wrong, wow. Right? That's a long life. Some questions are just bigger and matter more because they carry with it long-term effects. Well, again, today we're going to look at a great question. And like with any question, if it's a big question, the answer is really important.
You know, we might not enjoy lunch or the movie or the motorhome or anything like that. But this question in verse 18, as it is put, what shall I do to get eternal life? You know, that's a question everybody asks one way or another. You know, some might ask it with great interest and passion and with genuine desire to get a right answer. Some, I think like what Cody was talking about today, try to avoid the question. Right? They just try to sweep it under the rug and pretend it's not that big a deal. You know, when he's talking about sort of just the way some people handle authority. You know, they really just kind of, well, you know, it's not that. But we all have that question. And whether we ask it out loud or not, we all are going to have to deal with the answer to that question. Jesus has been talking about this. He's been talking about the kingdom of God, going back for several weeks we've been looking at this. And he's already kind of addressed this question of what the answer is. You know, what is the answer? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And he has not given an answer that a lot of people are excited about. Right? He has not given an answer. It's like, well, all you have to do is this. Or it's easy. Just, here you go. Right? He said things like, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. What must they do to inherit eternal life? Well, it's going to be hard because a lot of people are going to want it and not get it. I mean, that's not what you want to hear. Right? You don't want to hear it's going to be hard and a lot of people won't make it. What you want to hear is, oh, it's easy. Everybody gets in. Right? He said to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Nobody in the ancient world wanted to hear that, right? Well, if you want to follow me, prepare to die. Well, that's tough, right? Because, you know, we like ourselves. We like our life, right? We like our things.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
Wow. So to follow Christ, I need to renounce all relationships. Now, we talked about each of these passages, and we talked about what they meant. And what they all kind of boiled down to wasn't that you literally are supposed to hate, or that you really have to give everything away, but it's the idea of what is most important to you. What is your priority? Is your wife or husband more important than Jesus Christ? Are your things more important than Jesus Christ? Are you more important than Jesus Christ? Is your time more important? That's what these all boil down to, right? They boil down to a choice that we all make every day, all through the day, about exactly what it is that really matters and exactly where our loyalties lie. And it's an ongoing decision that we have to make. And wrapped up in that is the ultimate question of what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Put God first. Every day, in all things.
Okay. That's easy to hear, but hard to do, right? I mean, in choice, the choice is simple, right? I mean, it's not calculus, right? It's a really simple kind of equation to work at. You can rely upon your own good works to get into heaven, or you can rely upon the blood of Jesus, his work on the cross. You can trust to yourself, you know, your own sort of wits and your means, or you can submit to the fact that you bring nothing to the table, that you are going to be
as he puts it, ask one day, why should I let you into my heaven by a perfectly holy and righteous God? And what's your answer going to be? Well, I was really smart. I studied really hard. I learned a lot of stuff. And then I worked really hard and prepared lessons on Sundays for a bunch of people. Is that what I'm going to lead with? Wow. As if God needed that. Right? As if God couldn't fill this role with 20 other people even at this church. Right? That's what I have to bring to the table? The fact that I talk a lot?
Well, here we go. We're in Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look at a rather lengthy passage. So I'm in verse 18, and I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll go back and unpack it as we go through it piece by piece. But Luke writes, a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad. For he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? He said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Peter said, behold, we've left our own homes. We've followed you. And he said to them, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Well, just a great passage. Luke writes that there was a ruler who questioned him, what can I do to inherit eternal life? When I read this, I went back to my EE training. This is like an EE person's dream, right? Right? Daniel, you did this just like last time through, right? This is when you're out there walking along the boulevard or you're at the metro station. Wouldn't it be great if somebody came up to you and said, excuse me, could you tell me how to inherit eternal life?
Yeah, I think it would kind of... It would be such a setup when we'd be looking around for cameras.
I mean, we really would. It'd just be, that can't be right. But this is amazing. Look at this guy. He's ready. He's eager. He understands a need. Right? He's come to the right person. This ought to end perfect. This ought to have a happy ending. Right? This ought to read, and Jesus told him who he was, and the man fell down in worship and joined, and now that's why there's 13 disciples. I mean, it ought to read like that. Right? If ever there is a pitch to hit, this is it. Think of the advantages this guy has. He's close. He's a ruler, and that probably means not like a Roman ruler, but probably like a ruler of the local synagogue. Okay, what does that mean? That means he's had religious training. Okay, he's studied God's word. He knows the Old Testament. He studied the passages about a Messiah. He's prepped. It means he's probably kept the details of the law. He's morally pure. He's not coming out of a sordid and sort of sin-filled background. Right? This guy he's got his life together. He's a religious man. And since he's dead, he's been looking for the Messiah. His tradition has trained him to be on the lookout for the Messiah. And now here he is right in front of him, asking the right question. How can this possibly go wrong? Everything is there for this to work out. He knows that there's an eternal state, and unlike a lot of the people that we talk to in EE, he knows he's not going there. Right? He knows he hasn't attained that. Wow. It's right there. He's done everything that he should have done according to the Jewish law, and yet he recognizes that he isn't going to heaven. And that is a great place to be when you're asking Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? He's empty. He's unfulfilled. He's not self-assured. He knows there's something more. He is restless. He's sitting there saying, man, I've done everything I should, and I'm just not sure about this. I need more. It's also clear that he's ready to do something to attain that state, right? Remember this, Nicodemus? Nicodemus came, he said, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This is in John's Gospel, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This is another Nicodemus-like moment, right? We've got a Pharisee who is seeking Jesus out, saying, we know you've got an answer that we need. You've got something that we don't have. Tell me what it is. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've done all of this. I'm not there yet. What's next? He's asking the right question. He's asking about eternal life. And frankly, that means to Jews essentially the same kind of thing it means to us. It's not a time span. It's a quality of existence, right? The Jews had the similar kind of thing. It goes back to in Daniel. The prophet Daniel wrote this. He said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Okay? There's a recognition that there's something beyond the grave. And it means things like we'll see in the New Testament. Things like having a meaningful understanding of God. Right? John wrote, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. To possess the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So he knows what he wants. He knows what he wants. He's ready. He's prepped. The background is there. His life has been lived in a way pointing to this. It's just not quite ready. And I think, quite honestly, this guy is serious. Okay, I don't think he's a mole. Right, we've talked about these before. There have been some people that the Pharisees have kind of sent in, right, to trip Jesus up, kind of sort of subterfuge, hey, go in and ask this question, or go in and see if he heals you, or go in and do this because, you know, we want to catch him out in something. I don't think that's this guy. Right, I think he is genuinely looking for an answer. I don't think he's on some secret mission. He really wants to know. He's not going to debate and argue. Right? He's not trying to pick a fight. I mean, think about it. Mark and Matthew both tell this same story. They have the same, a similar narrative. And in Mark's account, here's how Mark writes it. He says, this man ran up and knelt before him. Now, again, think about this. He ran. We've talked about this before. Jewish men don't run, right? Number one, it's kind of awkward in the clothing and the sandals and all that. But secondly, it is incredibly undignified to run, right? I mean, that's just not something you do. You just don't run. He runs up to him. He knelt before him. Now, again, we've got to get in their mindset and in their sort of worldview. You kneel for one reason. You kneel to worship. Okay, that's the only reason you kneel. Okay? This guy kneels at the feet of Jesus. A man. This is a sign, if not of recognizing he's God, certainly a sign of deep respect and a recognition that this rabbi is something unlike any other rabbi I've ever seen. You don't kneel to just anybody. You kneel in worship. Okay, you kneel in worship. This guy runs up and kneels. Imagine what he is putting on the line here. This is a public setting. It's not like Nicodemus.
right? There's no indication that this is at night or that this guy's sort of coming up. You know, Jesus is talking to a bunch of people. We have that from context, right? Jesus is addressing both his disciples and probably a larger crowd. Doesn't say how many, right? This guy is kind of shoving his way through. As I read that, I think of, remember Jairus, how he kind of pushed his way through. Hey, come and heal my daughter right now. Remember we talked about that? It's that kind of thing. Everybody sees this. Everybody sees this ruler of the local synagogue shoving people out of the way and falling at the feet of Jesus to ask him a spiritual question. What's this guy doing to his own reputation in the community? I mean, he's just blowing it up. He is giving up any place, any position of authority in the community, because he's going to a traveling rabbi, treating him as if he is God-like, and asking him for advice on eternity. Wow. I don't think this is a play.
I think this guy is serious. Right? This guy is serious. And the best part about it is, who's he asking?
He's asking God. God in the flesh. That's a great place to ask that question. You know, we
ask a lot of questions. I am sometimes astonished
at the questions we ask of the people we ask. And I don't think of this just personally. I think of this even culturally. We take advice from the most random sources. Right? I mean, if you can slam dunk a basketball, you can give advice on cold medicine. Right? Or beer or cars or whatever. I mean, when you think of the commercials, right, and the people that are spokespeople for that, put it together. What do you possibly know about this? Right? Nothing, but they're famous or they're pretty or they're whatever. And so, you know, Tom Brady says, you know, to buy a Buick, so we should buy a Buick, you know? And it's not against Buicks or Tom Brady, but that's the way we think sometimes. Right? Celebrity matters in our culture.
I'm teaching a class at the high school called AP Research, which is an awesome class, and the kids are doing so well.
But one of the things we're trying to learn is that the internet is not information. The internet is communication. Yeah. Right? It's a way of connecting. But it says nothing at all about the quality of those connections.
Yes.
Right? Does that make sense? You're when you go to a website, you're asking a question. I want information on, I don't know, Cleopatra. Okay, now there's lots of places on the internet to get information about Cleopatra. Some of them know stuff about Cleopatra. Some of them don't. But you'll still get information from both of them.
It's just data.
Right? Yeah, it's just a way of communicating. It's just a way of connecting you with something. But what you're connected with might be good, it might be bad. In the same way, we ask spiritual questions all the time.
But who do we ask them of?
You know? First place, just as an aside, the first place you ought to go when you have a spiritual question is Scripture. Right? Is Scripture. What does God have to say about it? You know, one of the things, again, going back to my desert Christian days, I would tell students all the time. Because students, high school students, they usually go to their friends. Because, after all, they're my friends. Peers. Of course, I won't know who they are in 5 years, but they're my friends now. It's in that grade. Right? And I used to tell them, never take advice from your friends on something the Bible is clear about. Right? If the Bible is already clear about this fact, if it has a factual statement about what to do with this, there is no reason to go to your friends and say, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? Scripture says,
right? This guy is in the right place. He has come to the source of Scripture. He has come to God incarnate to ask him this question. I think that is a great place to start. Right? This guy, he must have heard of Jesus. Perhaps he's been following his career for a while. I kind of picture him,
you know, when the Pharisees are all kind of grumbling, maybe one of those guys on the side that's kind of like, I don't know, this guy's making a lot of sense. And finally, the Holy Spirit prompts him to rush up, to fall at Jesus' feet, and to say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He calls him good teacher. Now, this is an interesting title. The word for good means good by nature, right? That's what it means. It's not necessarily a recognition of divinity. I don't think we can stretch it that far. But it is clearly a sign that this guy knows Jesus can offer him divine truth. Okay, there is something about Jesus that he would treat him. It's the way he might treat a prophet like Isaiah or Daniel. Right? This is not just another rabbi. In other words, this rabbi knows, this ruler rather, knows that Jesus can answer his question. So everything is there for a happy ending. Okay? Jesus doesn't disappoint him. Jesus answers him with a question of his own. He always does that. Good teachers often do. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some people jump into that phrase in Scripture, pull it entirely out of context, and tell you, well, see, Jesus was claiming he wasn't God. Right here it says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. How can you say Jesus is God? He's saying right here that he's not. Is he? Is he saying he's not God? No. He's not saying anything about himself. He's not saying, I'm not God. He's saying, only God is good. So if you're calling me good, what are you saying about me? He's turning the question around. He's not denying it. He's simply getting this man to think through, when you call me good, do you mean what you say? Because you're kneeling at my feet, calling me good in essence, treating me like somebody with some sort of divine understanding. Are you sure you mean that? Are you sure you're clear about what you're asking and what you think of me as you ask it? Jesus spent many times claiming he was God. I put just three. I just grabbed him out of John because he says it a lot. John records him a lot, I should say. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, God, you will die in your sins. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am the very name of God. I and the Father of one are one. Look, Jesus claimed to be God. Don't let people kind of grab this, yank it out of context, and turn it around. Jesus in Scripture claimed to be God. His enemies understood that he claimed to be God. That was why they crucified him. Right? So while people today might have a hard time understanding that, people at the time had no trouble understanding that Jesus claimed to be God. They understood it so clearly, that was why they crucified him. It's only a couple thousand years later that we think he didn't do it. Okay? What Jesus is doing is pointing out that if this guy calls him good, and if God alone is good, then you must affirm that I'm from God. Right? So if you're kneeling at my feet, calling me good, good in essence, recognizing my divine wisdom, then you are acknowledging that I am from God. And what that means is that when I give you the answer to the question, you got to do what I say. Okay, if you're serious about asking this question, and you're serious about saying I'm the one from God who can answer it, then we've got it done. So no matter what I say, you do, right? We've agreed to this. That's what Jesus is doing. He's kind of laying the groundwork. Before I give you my answer, let's make sure we all agree on what you are going to do with that answer. You're going to obey me because you're saying right now, I am from God. Okay, that's what we're doing. So he begins to run through some things. Here's the answer. Now that we've got it off on the table, that you're going to do what I say because you recognize I'm from God, well, how's this? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Again, it is amazing how some commentators can jump in and say, well, Jesus got these wrong. They're not in the right order. You know, I don't think Jesus is trying to offer a definitive list here, right?
I don't think Jesus is saying, okay, these are the five or six things that you have to do. Jesus is not sort of saying, this is the hoop to jump through. He's simply saying, okay, how are you at keeping the law? Especially, he's focusing on the ones that deal with humanity, that deal with this man's relationship with people. Because ultimately, Jesus knows that's where this guy's weakness is. That's this guy's Achilles heel, right? We'll get to that in a minute. But he knows that this guy's weakness has nothing to do with the way he worships or his ability to sort of honor the Sabbath and all of that. This guy's going to come up short when he's got to sacrifice himself for other people. And so Jesus says, how are you doing with these? Right? I think that's a great place to start and a great place to assess in our own lives. Right? We all claim to love God. But I don't know about you, that's kind of a tangibly difficult thing to do for me. I mean, how do I love God? I don't know how I do that, really. I think the way we can practice our love for God is by loving one another. I think that's why the body of Christ works the way it does. Right? It's one of the truest statements in Scripture. I know that sounds ridiculous, but I just, in terms of bearing this out, 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Right? It's a great thing to kind of assess, how are you with people? Do you love people? And I know that some people are hard to love. Right? Some people are hard even to like. But if they're part of the body of Christ, we are commanded to love them. And the extent to which you do that, I think, is a great indication of the extent to which you love God. I think it's a great way to pause, to reflect, and to consider. Well, this guy is not intimidated, right? I can just see him. I can just see as he asks this question, Jesus starts to answer, and I imagine he starts to smile, right? Because you know what's going on here? Jesus is kind of, well, you know, don't commit adultery. Okay, no problem. Don't steal. Gotcha. Don't murder. Oh, I'm in. Right? Jesus is going through a list, and he's thinking, check, check, check. I'm good. I'm golden here. That's what I have to do? Sweet. I am front row in the heavenly kingdom. I have got this. He says, hey, all these things I have kept from my youth. I haven't had a good week. I've been good a long time. If he's a leader in the synagogue, he is a at least mature adult man. I won't say old because, you know, it's me. But mature adult man. He's saying, ever since I was a teenager, ever since I went through my bar mitzvah, when you become literally, that's what this means, a son of the law. For as long as I have been accountable, because we talked about that last time, right? With Jesus loving little children, this age of accountability. As long as I have been accountable, I have done it. I'm in. Now, as I read this, I kind of wonder, he knows that about himself. Why is he still worried? Right? I mean, it's not like all of a sudden he's realizing he hasn't committed adultery. You know, if you commit adultery, you know, you remember, right? It's not like he's all of a sudden, hey, you know what? I don't think I've ever murdered anybody. No, of course not. He knows he's kept the law. What I think you see here is just such a great example of somebody who represents themselves a certain way, but deep down inside knows better. He knows he's kept the commandments. He knows he's been a good Jewish rabbi. Jesus is basically saying, what must I do to inherit the law? Well, keep the law. That's what Jesus is essentially saying. And he knows he's done that, and yet he also knows he's unfulfilled. Right? He has been able maybe to fool others, but he can't fool himself. My guess is, the reason is because he knows, and I think this is where the application comes to some of us,
that it is easy to kind of puff yourself up when you keep the letter of the law but not the spirit of the law. Right? So you can feel pretty good about, well, I've never committed adultery. What a great husband I am. Well, what did Jesus have to say about that? Well, if you look at a woman lustfully, right? Oh. Okay. Well, I've never killed anybody.
Well, have you ever called your brother a fool?
Have you ever spoken crossly to your brother? Right? We can get so full of ourselves thinking that we've kept the letter of the law.
But what does Scripture say? You desire truth in the innermost being. Right? You desire truth in the innermost being.
You know, Paul puts this great in Romans.
For through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
Right? When you really look at the law, and you look at the law correctly, which is to say not the sort of words on the page, but what a sovereign, holy God intended, have I really kept the law? Have I really, just go through them in your mind, let no unwholesome word proceed from my mouth? Have I really considered others more important than myself? Have I really be thankful? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. If you kind of look at have you really done those things, we all know that the answer is just to hang our head and say, no. No.
I might have been able to represent like I could, like I've done all that, but it's not. But we all know people that will go to great lengths in self-deceit. Right? This guy's natural tendency, as well it was his training, was to earn salvation. That's what he wanted. He wanted to earn salvation by keeping the law. Jesus wants this guy to recognize that you can't do that, even though you think you have. And you ought to know that because that's why you're here asking me the question. Right? Jesus is trying to bring this guy to a point of self-awareness, right? You're saying you should get into heaven because you kept the law. You know you've kept the law, yet you're still asking me about eternal life. So what does that really mean? It means you know deep down inside that doesn't do it. That doesn't do it. Right? This guy needs to recognize his inadequacy. Right? James 2:10. He needs to know that whoever keeps the law and stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Right? What did Paul say? Paul wrote this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. I know that's convoluted. Let me try to give a little bit of maybe a historical illustration. One of the things that is really wonderful in history is when you study laws, right? Ancient laws. And the reason they are wonderful is because they tell you what other people were doing. Because nobody makes a law about something that isn't happening. Right? Nobody makes a law. There are no laws in our country about you shall not, you know, fly your brooms around. Right? Because nobody does that. Right? You make laws about not speeding because people speed. Right? So the great thing about written laws is that they tell you what the people did that was wrong. And that's what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about, you know, I wouldn't have known it was coveting until it's like, oh, I can't covet. And the simple fact that I can't makes me want to. Right? Just take a kid and tell them they can't do something. And that will be the only thing they want to do. Right? In his Confessions, Augustine, there's this wonderful thing. It's just called the Pears. If you just kind of Google it, I'll just paraphrase it. Just put Augustine in Pears and this passage will come up. It is so beautiful. Because he talks about it as a young boy. He and some of his friends went out
into the neighborhood to steal pears from this guy's tree. And he tells it so beautifully. He says, you know, we didn't really want the pears. We weren't really hungry. In fact, he says, we took them. We just fed them to the pigs. We just kind of chopped them around. But he says, I wanted to do it because it was wrong. Because the sin itself is what I wanted. You know, I did it just because I shouldn't do it. Didn't want the pears, wasn't hungry, came from a pretty wealthy family, could have bought a whole bucket full of pears, stole all these pears and just kind of like chucked them around. Why? Because it was wrong. And I gloried in it. I gloried in the fact that it was wrong. That is how sin works. That is how the law works. And that's what this guy needs to recognize.
Well, Jesus is not persuaded by this guy's claim. So Jesus says to him, okay, great. That's good. You've done all these things. Outstanding. Only one more thing. Now, right there, when somebody says only one more thing, you know it's going to be a big one, right? I mean, come on. Only one more thing. One more chore, and then you can go paint the house, right? Okay. One more thing. Sell all that you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven.
So here you go. Only got to do one thing. Sell everything out, give it away,
and come and join us. There you go. One thing. This guy thinks he's done everything. Jesus says you only got to do one more thing. Deny yourself. Can you choose obedience to me over your own comfort and the expectations of your family? That's the question. Can you come to the place, like Paul did, where you count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ? Are you there?
That's the question. Now, we need to make a couple of points again, just to make sure we're staying, you know, true to Scripture. This is not salvation by works. Okay? Jesus is not saying the way to go to heaven is to do this thing. If you give away all your stuff, then you go to heaven. That would be salvation by works. Right? That would be like if you put enough money in the plate, then you're in. That is not the point Jesus is doing right here. Okay, he's not going to be saved because he gives away his wealth. It's not it. That's not it. That's not the equation. Think about it. How much money could he have? Let's say he's rich. Let's say he's really rich. Could that make up for his sins? I mean, does anybody have enough money to sort of pay God off? As if God needs our money, right? I mean, he made the world. Is his, you know, like, is his account a little close to the red line and he's going to go overdraft or something? I mean, what does he need our money for? What could he possibly... No, that's not the point. He can't buy his way into God's grace. But the principle is this. Faith requires an act of obedience. You cannot hold anything back. You cannot compartmentalize your faith. You are either all God's or not. You can't say, okay, Lord, I follow you, except this one area of my life. Okay, God, I'm all in, except. You can't do that.
Jesus, you're Lord of my life, except for I'm just really passionate about this one thing. Doesn't work. That's the point that's being made here. Secondly, this is not sort of a prescriptive for everybody to enter the kingdom of God. It's not as though Jesus is putting something into Scripture that's applying to all people at all times, and if you have money, you need to get rid of it. Okay, that is not the point he is making here. This is this man and his particular needs. Okay? I think the way to think about this is like Abraham. When God calls Abraham, he says, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Okay? That is God talking to Abraham. He is not talking to everybody who has a son named Isaac. Okay? That is not sort of a, okay, if you want to show your obedience to God, everybody needs to kill their firstborn child. No, that's Abraham. This is this guy. Okay? Right? This is this guy. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, is for this guy. Now, what is the guy's response? Well, Scripture has it. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Matthew adds that he went away grieving. He was so close. He only had to do one more thing. But he couldn't obey Jesus in just this one area. Did everything else, but not this one thing. You know, there's a truth here. One sin can ruin us eternally. One sin can keep us out of the kingdom of God if we do not renounce that for Christ. I think of Herod, right? Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. That's John the Baptist. He kept him safe. When he heard him, he was perplexed. He used to enjoy listening to him. Herod is on the verge of conversion, but he will not give up his stepdaughter Herodias. And because of that, he goes down a totally different path. One thing keeps you out of the kingdom of God. I put in there one small leak, sinks a ship. Right? You don't need a big hole in a ship. You just need a little hole that you just let go. And the same thing is true about us with sin. You don't need a big sin. Just a little sin that you just cultivate for 30 or 40 years. Well, Jesus looked at him and said, how wealthy it is, how hard it is for those, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. His comments must have seemed a bit confusing. Okay, his comments must have seemed a bit confusing. Because to the Jews, what did we learn? Wealth was a sign of God's blessing, right? That's a sign of God's favor. If things are going well for you in this life, that means God's blessing you. And if you're a leper, or if you have some disease, or if something's gone wrong, that's a sign that God is angry with you and that you have sinned. Right? We've talked about that before. Jesus is saying, actually, the rich have a tougher time getting into the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't line up with what they're taught. That's counterproductive or counterintuitive, right? And he continues, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Cody talked on this, I think, just a couple weeks ago, so I won't spend a lot of time. But, you know, there's a couple of ways people have tried to interpret this. One is looking at the Greek words. I put them in there, the word for camel and the word for cable. As you can tell, there's just sort of one change. And so a lot of people think that, well, the scribes just kind of put an E in for an I and got it wrong. Others say that what Jesus is referring to is a needle gate, a gate that had that name where the camel had to get down on its knees to go through because it was shorter and he had to duck through. Those are just not sustainable in Scripture, and they don't make sense with what Jesus is teaching, because Jesus is not teaching it is difficult. He's saying it's impossible. You can't get into the kingdom of God if you rely upon yourself. I'm not saying it's hard to get in if you rely upon yourself. I'm saying you can't do it. Right? Jesus is teaching in absolutes here. It's actually, this is not someplace new. Jesus didn't sort of make this up. This is in the Bhagavad Gita, which is an ancient Persian religious text. There's this same kind of phrase in there. They talked about an elephant. That the difficulty of attaining nirvana was this idea, because it's a Hindu text, an idea of, well, you have to, you know, go through, it's like getting an elephant through the eye of a needle. Jesus didn't say elephant because there's no elephants in Palestine. The biggest animal around is a camel, right? So he's taking what's sort of a common proverb and just kind of adapting it to our, you know, ecosystem. Okay, there's nothing tricky about this. Jesus is saying you can't do it. Why not? Well, experience teaches us this, as well as Scripture. Rich people meet their own needs, right? I've shared with you about my late brother-in-law about this. They're not used to being dependent. They are used to being self-sufficient. And I think that's why it's challenging. Because to come to that point of faith, you need to recognize your inadequacy. You need to recognize you can't do it. Right? And Scripture bears this out. I love this in 1 Corinthians. It says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I think a couple things are going on. I think that's obviously Paul sort of describing the crowd and kind of letting them know that remember who you are. But I think also there's a sense in which that's true because people that are really smart and people that come from great families and people that are well off tend to not
feel their need as much. Because, you know, we're pretty smart. I mean, that was my biggest holdback. I'm like, I'm super smart. But when I was in high school and in my early college years, when I was going through that transition of coming to faith in Christ, the thing that kept me out was I just thought I was smarter than all these people that were Christians trying to talk to me. I just thought, like, you know, this is just fairy tale stuff. Because I've read all these other things that teach me this. You know, and I had faith in my own wisdom and my own knowledge. You know? When you look at the early church, that was very common because the scriptures are written in a very plain style of Greek. And a lot of early brilliant people, like Augustine, for example, came to the scriptures and thought, wow, this doesn't read like the great Cicero and Livy and the great Latin and Greek writers that we know. This stuff reads like, you know, simple stories. It's like a kid's book. How serious can this be as a religious text? Right? That's where our egos get in the way. Well, the disciples are undone. They've been listening to this. Jesus has been talking about these demands. Peter declares it's Matthew. So does Luke as well. Ask this question, well, who can be saved? Right? Jesus, you're killing me here. I mean, how do you get in then? Right? What do we do? Jesus answers simply, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And he's even talked about this before. The disciples just can't quite get their minds around it, right? The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. He's saying, we've talked about this, Peter. Salvation is the work of God. That's a good thing. It is a good thing that salvation is the work of God, that it is not the fact that you have to buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. It's a good thing that you don't have to be good enough. Because if we did have to be good enough, none of us could get in. That is the beauty of the idea, the soteriology of salvation. The beauty of the fact that God does it all is that we couldn't do it if we had to. Right? Only Jesus Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Right? What's impossible for man is possible with God. Are there rich people in heaven? Of course there are. I listed just a few off the top of my head. Abraham. Right? David, Job, Joseph of Arimathea. Being wealthy is not a sin. Okay? Putting your possessions before God is. Can God overcome that sin if you submit? Absolutely. Why? Because he can overcome any sin. Right? There is no sin too great that God can't overcome it. Peter's still concerned, though. He says, but we've left everything. We've left our homes and we've followed you. Peter, this makes me smile. What did he left exactly? Remember when we last were Peter with his stuff? What was his stuff? It was a boat so full of fish it was sinking. Okay? So he's got a half-sunk boat and some ripped-up fishing nets. That's what he left. Right? We love to sort of exaggerate what we bring to the table for the kingdom of God. You know, and it is not to say that we should not use our gifts, but the gifts we have are what? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Gifts that he's given us to use. Right? We love to think about what we bring into this bargain. We bring nothing but sin. We bring nothing but sin. But Jesus, he doesn't rebuke him. He just encourages him. I love it. He says, there's nobody who's left a house or a wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times in this age and the age to come. Right? He's talking about that hidden treasure, the fine pearl. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, how literally should we take this? How literally should we take what Jesus is saying? Well, I think we take it quite literally. But we need to remember that Jesus is not talking about, and I put, not that he used the Latin, but I used the Latin phrase to trigger it in my mind. He's not talking about something in terms of the same thing exactly, but in value.
right? He's talking about not the same thing exactly, but in value. In Christ, there is a full equivalency in this life and in eternity for everything we give up. We give up worldly things. Do we all get worldly things back? Not necessarily. But we get spiritual blessings in this life. This is not something just for eternity. Okay? Think about the blessings you have as a child of God.
I was going to kind of list a bunch, and then I was kind of running out of space, and so I didn't. But think about the blessings you have. That God will cause all things to work together for good.
That he will not give you a temptation that you can't bear.
That he is with you always. Can your possessions provide that? Can your stuff guarantee that everything works out for good if you submit to it? If I only do what my stuff says to do, everything works out good.
Of course not. I think sometimes we look at this passage and we think like, well, yeah, my life here is supposed to be terrible because everything's in heaven. I don't agree with that.
I think we get spiritual blessings here that far surpass whatever it is we give up to come to Christ.
The point is clear. The only way to inherit eternal life is to trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. Knowing who Jesus is and what he did is not sufficient. This guy had that. He knew who Jesus was. He believed that he could answer the question. Right? But just that is not enough. You actually truly have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. To know that he is God and could save us if he wanted will never do.
We must respond in faith. So let's think about that today. Lord, thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you most of all for doing all of the work in salvation. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that you did it all. And that the call is upon us to respond completely and wholly to you. And so I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will cause each of us to reflect upon our lives, every area, and make sure that we are submitting everything we have to you. Amen.
Amen.
Good lesson.